Well, good afternoon, everybody. It is, as always, it's good to be here. And I am excited to bring to you a continuation of our sermon series in the book of Galatians. So today, we're going to be finishing up chapter 4. We're going to be going over verses 21 through 31. This section is a pretty interesting section. We're going to see Paul make a comparison between Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. And we're going to see how, who he compares that to. Now, before we dive into that, before we read this section and we really dive into this area here, just by way of review, as I always like to do, being as I preach, once every 4 weeks, I think it's important for me just to remind you of what we've talked about. That way it can be in your mind as we're going over this particular text. So Paul writes this letter to the churches in the southern Galatian region. If you remember, this was an area that Paul ministered to during actually his first missionary journey itself. After Paul leaves, you had these people known as Judaizers who crept into the church to preach this polluted gospel, this false gospel message itself, in which they were trying to blend the pure gospel with works, with circumcision, and with the law. And Paul, seeing this, understands that this is an issue. So what Paul does, he writes this letter to deal specifically with this area here. So now the overarching message of this book, if you recall, is that our salvation, and with that, all of the accompanying benefits comes not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone itself. And when Paul writes this letter, he starts off first by reminding the readers here, reminding the Galatians in regards to his ministry, how he was called into the ministry. Because remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church before, but God calls him into this ministry. He reminds them of this because of the fact that the Galatians or the Judaizers were trying to minimize his ministry by basically saying, this Paul here, who is he? He's not like the other apostles itself. He didn't walk with Jesus. And Paul reminds them or tells them about his call to the ministry itself. Not only that, but then we see in chapter 2, Paul showing the Galatians of his unity with the other apostles itself. And what was interesting about what Paul mentions in chapter 2, not only does he mention the fact of him being, his message being one and the same with the other apostles, he makes a note of when he goes to visit them, how he brings Titus along with him, and how Titus, being a Gentile, was not compelled by the other apostles to be circumcised. He points that out because if that was an issue, if circumcision was one of those things that had to be performed, surely the apostles would have mentioned it, but they didn't. It was those Judaizers who wanted to spy out the liberty, the freedom that we as Christians have, that wanted to compel Titus and compel others to fall into their slavery itself. But Paul doesn't bow down at all to them. As a matter of fact, Paul, notices, after the other apostles extend, as he said, that right hand of fellowship, we see Paul being so bold as to even confront Peter and Peter's hypocrisy. If you remember, Peter, chilled with the other Galatian Gentiles or Galatian Christians. But as soon as these Judaizers, as soon as these men of the circumcision, as it says in chapter 2, comes to him, what happens is Peter starts to alienate himself, distance himself from from the Galatians. And then Paul confronts him. Paul tells him, how in the world are you, who are a Jew and living like a Gentile, compelling, not necessarily through what you're saying, but your actions, the Gentiles to live as Jews? And then from that point, we see Paul dive into this message, dive into the theme, the fact of the matter that we are not saved through works of the law, but we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ itself. And he points, and we see this in chapter 3, he shows how in the Old Covenant, during the time of Abraham, how that was always the case itself. How, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. And he shows how the fact that that promise took place 430 years before the law was given means that that promise, that the fact that the law came about doesn't negate that promise that God gave to Abraham. Well, then the obvious question is, well, what was the purpose of the law then? Why in the world did God give us this law? He answers it. He says, because of sin, because of transgressions, to point you to Christ, to lead you to Christ. The law was meant to be that guardian. It was never meant to be another means of justification, as the Judaizers were implying and as the Jews believed itself. And then after he explains this, then we move on to chapter 4, the beginning of it, and then we see Paul give an example to really help and take this abstract concept and give an example to really help the Galatians understand. And that example was one of the heir versus the slave as children itself, how both the heir and the slave as children seemed similar. But when that right time came, when the time came in which the heir became an adult and received the inheritance, it became very clear that the heir and the slave were not the same. And he says this to remind them of the fact that, yes, true, under the old covenant, under the law, prior to the time of Christ, yes, there may, you know, it may have seemed as though, you know, there was some similarity there. But now in that fullness of time, Christ has come, it becomes very apparent now that those who trust in Christ are the true heirs and not those who basically trust in works, who are placing their faith in maintaining this law itself, which has just enslaved them. Now, this brings us to this section here. As I mentioned, Paul brings this, brings us an example between Sarah and Hagar to really drive the point home as far as who the true inheritors, who are the true heirs of promise, who are the true children of promise. So what I want to do first is read to you verses 21 through 31, and then afterwards we'll go line by line and we'll see what Paul is trying to teach the Galatians, and then by extension us, in this story. So starting in verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." So we see in this section, Paul, through the story of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, drawing this comparison between those who seek to be justified through the law and those who place their faith in Christ for their justification. As he has been arguing throughout the entirety of this letter here, Paul is trying to draw the point home to them through this other example that those who trust in Christ are the true heirs. He does this by pointing to the births of Isaac and Ishmael. Now, both were born through natural means, or in other words, both were conceived naturally, or to put it another way, both were conceived through the natural union of a man and a woman, if you understand what I'm saying, trying to keep this as PG as possible. But there are clear differences between Sarah and Hagar that Paul is pointing to. Through those differences, Paul is demonstrating to the Christians, or how the Christians, excuse me, are the true heirs, like Isaac, and how those Judaizers are not and are more like Ishmael. So we see in verse 21, Paul saying, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Come on, Judaizers, you act like you know the law. How well do you really know the law? Have you studied it? Have you read it? Do you not listen to the law?" He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the slave woman, and one by the free woman." Now, if you recall, so Ishmael is the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, and Isaac is the son of the free woman, Sarah. And he says, "But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." Now, I think it'll be very helpful for us if we actually went back in time to the book of Genesis and actually read the unfolding story of God promising the son to Abram and how it unfolds. So what I would like to do now is take us back in time, go through the book of Genesis. Obviously, we won't be going through all 50 chapters, but we will be looking at a few verses from chapters 15, 16, 17, and 21. And I think with that in mind, it will help us to understand this analogy that Paul is trying to draw here. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We'll start by reading verses 1 through 6. So, in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, Moses writes this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So we see here in this passage, Abram being childless, speaking with God, God promising Abram a son to be the heir itself. And then we see Abraham believing in the Lord. We have that famous passage in Genesis 15, 6, and it was credited to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we see in this chapter here, God promising to Abram a son. And then we see, moving on to the next chapter, in chapter 16, in the first four verses, this. Let's read it together. "Now Sarai," that's Abram's wife, "had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." So let's just forget for the fact that I cannot imagine in 2018 this scenario ever happening again. Like, I literally can't fathom at all if someone was unable to have children, just some random wife saying, "You know what? I have my assistant here. I have our Brazilian maid here. Why don't you just, you know, be with her and then she'll be our child?" It blows my mind that this takes place. But again, this was thousands of years ago. So this is what happened. This is obviously the word of God. So, but aside from that, for one moment, we see here, obviously they realize with the fact that Sarai being old, being well past the age of being able to bear children, that them figuring, okay, well, obviously God promised me that I'm going to have a son. Clearly, it can't be through me. I'm 90 years old. I can't give birth anymore. So God must mean through someone else who's under my household here. So you see Abram and Sarai, you know, figuring a way through the flesh to give birth, to have this promised child come about. And then the product of that was Ishmael itself. But let's continue on. Let's take a look now at Genesis chapter 17, 15 through 19. "Then God said to Abraham," obviously his name has already been changed, "'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So Ishmael has already been born. And God tells him, no, it's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through your wife, Sarah, that you will have a child. And Abraham laughs. Again, he must have a really good relationship with God to have God tell him this promise and then him fall and laugh. I couldn't imagine doing that myself. But again, their relationship must be pretty strong at this point in time. But anyways, so we see he laughs and he says, will a child be born to a man 100 years old and a woman who is 90 years old? And then God says, no, it's going to be through your wife, Sarah. It's not going to be through Sarah's mistress. It's not going to be through any human way. It's going to be through your wife, Sarah. And then lo and behold, let's look at chapter 21, the first 8 verses. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So we see in these 4 passages from the book of Genesis, I think a pretty good context for the analogy that Paul is going to be painting for us in Galatians chapter 4. And we see, going back now to verse 23 of chapter 4, him saying that the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh and the son by the free woman through promise. So now we saw, obviously, the reality of the fact that both were, you know, conceived, it seems, is naturally. So what is it that Paul means when he says that one was born by the flesh and one was born by a promise? Well, I've already highlighted some of the similarities. I want to highlight to you now some of the differences between Ishmael and Isaac. First and foremost, Ishmael is that son of the flesh that he's referring to here. He was the son of a woman who was enslaved. He was born to a mother that was in childbearing age. This is important. His birth was nothing really spectacular. And by that, what I mean that Abraham did not have to trust God to know that Hagar would most likely get pregnant. Abraham having relations with Hagar was not an act of faith, or it was rather him just trusting in his own works. Ishmael was the product, not of faith, but of works. Abraham trusted in his own means of obtaining the promises of God rather than purely trusting in God. But Isaac, the son of promise, remember, he was son of a woman who was freed. But he was born to a mother well past the age of being able to bear children. Remember, Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth. His birth was indeed miraculous. Abraham had to trust that God would open the dead and barren womb of Sarah to cause her to get pregnant. Now, I think it's important to remember, though, that Abraham and Sarah still had to, be together. Again, trying to keep this PG as well as possible. But this was, an act of faith. There was no reason for Abraham and Sarah just to assume that at their age that they would just get pregnant as someone who was much younger and within, childbearing age to get pregnant. So Isaac was the product of faith. Abraham trusted in God's word that he would give him a son through Sarah, despite the fact that Sarah was 90 years old. John Calvin tells us this. Both were sons of Abraham according to the flesh. But in Isaac, there was this peculiarity, that he had the promise of grace. In Ishmael, there was nothing besides nature. In Isaac, there was the election of God, signified in part by the manner of his birth, which was not in the ordinary course, but miraculous. Yet there is an indirect reference to the calling of the Gentiles and the rejection of the Jews, for the latter boast of their ancestry, while the former, without any human interference, are become the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So as Calvin explains here, both sons were physically Abraham's child, but one child's birth, Isaac, was unique. Isaac's birth was the consequence of God's miraculous intervention to make happen what was impossible. So, Paul, again, he says that, you know, Isaac being the son of the free woman through promise, and he says this in verse 24, that this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. So Paul says the example that he just gave is allegorically speaking. I think it's important for me just to park here just for a little bit, because if we overlook the fact that he said this is allegorically speaking, we can fall into problems that I think a lot of times, and especially in churches nowadays, people run into. So I guess the first question we want to ask ourselves, what does Paul mean by allegory? I mean, does he mean allegory in the way that so many people today think of the term allegory, where, for example, a couple weeks ago, I read through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory itself. But see, that allegory is fictional. Didn't actually happen, but there's a lot of truth within Pilgrim's Progress. Is that what Paul means here when he says this is allegorically speaking, that the story of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, was fictional, but there's some deep hidden truth there? Well, obviously not. We know the fact that that is not the case. Now, what's interesting is, the New American Standard does translate the word allegory, and just based on what the word is in the Greek, allegoreo, I mean, that's pretty much as close to allegory as you can get. Now, the problem that I notice is this seems to be the only time that that word is used, that Greek word is used throughout the scripture. So there's no way to really compare to see how this term is used in other places itself. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand what is meant by this. And I think this is where it's so important for us to remember that throughout time, we have given, specific definitions to certain words or whatnot, but we have to remember that the fact that we have, for our benefit, doesn't necessarily mean that here, for example, when Paul is using this word, that he's using that exact precise definition. So we don't want to assume that he means fictional story when that's not the case. And actually, Douglas Moo, I think makes a good point in regards to this. He says, and I quote, "We should recognize that in Paul's day, this term allegory did not have the technical sense often associated with the word in later centuries. It simply refers to an interpretation that would today be called figurative." So clearly, Paul is not trying to claim that the story of Sarah and Hagar was fictional. I mean, we know that Paul believes that this is a true historical account, because we saw in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes this allusion to the fact that the law that was given to Moses came 430 years after the promise made to Abraham. And I can't imagine Paul, if he believed that this was fictional, to really take the time to figure out the actual timeline between one fake story and another fake story. Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense there. So we know the fact that he does believe that this is indeed a true story itself. But what Paul is doing is he is taking a true historical account of Isaac and Ishmael, and he is drawing a figurative point by it. Now, with that being said, I want to give just a word of warning in regards to us utilizing allegories or allegorizing scripture. Martin Luther had a pretty good quote that I really like. He said, "Paul is an expert at allegories. They are dangerous things. Unless a person has a thorough knowledge of Christian doctrine, he had better leave allegories alone." I think that's very, very true. Yeah, well, I'm glad you agree with me, Noel. So, I think this is so true for the simple fact that when it comes to allegorizing scripture, when it comes to allegorizing the word of God throughout the history of the church, we've had people to where they would do that. We've had people to where they would make the claim that the actual words of the scripture aren't what you want to look at, but you want to see the deep and hidden meaning through the scriptures itself. Now, the problem with that is if this is the assumption that we're going to make, you can make the Bible literally mean anything you want it to mean. And we cannot do that. We cannot do that. John Calvin says this: scripture, they say, is fertile and thus produces a variety of meanings. I acknowledge that scripture is the most rich and inexhaustible fountain of all wisdom, but I deny that its fertility consists in the various meanings which any man at his pleasure may assign. Let us know then that the true meaning of the scripture is the natural and obvious meaning, and let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. Let us not only neglect as doubtful, but boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those pretended expositions which lead us away from the natural meaning. I agree with both what Calvin just said and what Luther said. I'll even go so far as to say that I believe that it's much harder for us to rightly interpret the scripture. It takes more skill to actually understand and interpret what was meant than to try and allegorize it. And just taking it out of the context of the Bible, I want you husbands here to just think about this with me. Is it easier as a husband to actually understand what your wife is trying to tell you? Or is it much easier for us to take what she's saying and try to twist it into in a way that we understand? It is infinitely harder for us to understand a lot of times, you know, what our wives are trying to actually tell us than try to, quote unquote, allegorize it itself. So in the same way, when it comes to the scriptures here, it is a lot harder just to sit and really see what do they mean? What does Paul actually mean here? Then read it and be like, well, you know, to me, I think what this means is, well, whatever. And then you just let your mind go. So again, I'm not saying that allegories aren't, that some text, if necessary, can't be allegorized, but I will say, you know, Paul is an apostle. We're not. So, you know, Paul's able to do stuff that we can't do. So let's not try, because we see this example here, to now go and play loosey-goosey with the text and just allegorize things just because. Now, with that warning in place, continuing. So we see Paul say that, again, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. See, is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So we see Paul here in this section comparing Hagar, to Sinai itself. And then we see Jerusalem above being compared to Sarah, the free woman. I mean, I guess he doesn't say, you know, Sarah here, but obviously we know just by the comparison that he's making that that is the case, certainly. Now, what is to be understood in regards to, you know, to this corresponding of Mount Sinai and Hagar itself? Well, I want you to think about this. Where did the Jews receive the ceremonial law? It was in Mount Sinai itself. It was at Sinai that they themselves received the law itself. So the point ultimately that Paul was pointing at was that there, as Hagar was enslaved, so are those who hold on to that ceremonial law that was given on Mount Sinai. Just as the son birthed by Hagar was the son of a slave and not an heir, so are the sons birthed out of Sinai. They are not heirs with those who are the sons of promise. And this, as he says here, was the case with Jerusalem, in the time that Paul writes this letter. They saw Sinai, or in other words, the law, the ceremonial law, as their salvation rather than Christ. And as a result, what was meant to point them to Christ kept them enslaved. Now, Jerusalem above, that is, we, the Christians, we are free like Sarah. The son birthed to Sarah was a child of promise. Through this lineage, Christ, the promised seed, is born. And we who trust in Christ rather than on the law are the true heirs itself. So then Paul continues on, and he says in verses 27 through 28, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." So Paul, in this section, is demonstrating how we are children of promise. Our justification was not possible in and of ourselves. Just like giving birth to a child at 90 is not possible by Sarah in and of herself, Abraham and Sarah trusted God to provide them with a child since there was no possible way for Sarah to actually get pregnant. And likewise, we trust God to save us through Christ since there is no possible way for us to justify ourselves. We see in verse 27, Paul quoting Isaiah chapter 54, which says, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." And I want you to keep in mind, so he alludes to this passage here. More numerous are the ones of the desolate than the ones who has a husband. I want you to think about this. So during the time that Paul writes this letter itself, who of the two competing faiths here, you know, Judaism and Christianity, who of the two were the largest at that point in time here? At that point in time, it would have been Judaism itself. But what have we seen since that time, since the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, or really the ascension of Christ up until this point in time? We have seen, you know, those promised seed. We have seen, you know, the true faith, the true Christian grow out of that and become more numerous than the seed of the flesh itself. So in other words, we see the truthfulness. We have the luxury of seeing the truthfulness of this passage throughout the annals of church history. We can look back and we can see, oh my goodness, how true this verse is itself. Where the fruit has come. And as the church has expanded beyond the walls of Israel, those who are holding on to the ceremonial law, which was only meant to point them to Christ, who was their salvation, are showing how they are not the true children of promise all along, but rather children of the flesh itself. So again, we see this growth. We see this outworking itself. And then we see Paul continuing on in verses 29 and saying, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also." So I think it would be helpful for us to go back to Genesis, because he makes this other allusion to this persecution that took place between the seed of the flesh and the seed of the woman. So let's see exactly what he's alluding to. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 21, and we start in verse 9, we'll read 9 through 14, we see this. "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." So, you know, what's interesting to note here is when you read Genesis 21, it says that Ishmael was mocking Isaac. But then in Galatians 4:29, it says, you know, who at that time, basically Ishmael was persecuting him. So clearly, you know, even though in Genesis it says mocking, obviously there was something more severe than just the normal, you know, taunting and playing that sometimes takes place between two brothers itself. I mean, we know this because Sarah, you know, asked Abraham right after this to drive out the maid and her son. So obviously there was some form of persecution that was taking place, that Ishmael was bringing upon Isaac itself. And then Paul uses that analogy that story there to say, in the same way, this is what's happening to us now. As at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now. So this is what's going on now. And then he says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So just as at that time, as I mentioned, at the time of Abraham, Ishmael, the son of the slave, was persecuting Isaac, so the son of the free woman, Paul says that this is happening to them now. Those who are not the true heirs are mocking and causing disruption to those who are. Those Judaizers, for example, who snuck in to spy out the liberty of the true Christians are trying to entice the Galatians to join them in their slavery. I mean, we saw in chapter 1, for example, how Paul said that they were disturbing the Galatians by presenting to them a polluted gospel. And we saw how this taunting, this mocking, you know, that they were doing in chapter 2, how it even impacted Peter by causing him to separate from the Gentile Christians. And Proverbs 6 does tell us how God hates those who sow discord among brothers. And these Judaizers were doing just that. They were sowers of discord and therefore an abomination to God. And just like Ishmael was cast out so as to not share in the inheritance promised to Isaac, those who seek to justify themselves will not share in the inheritance promised to those who trust in Christ. Therefore, they are to be cast out. Martin Luther, and only the way Martin Luther can, tells us this. The Holy Ghost contemptuously calls the admirers of the law the children of the bondwoman. If you do not know your mother, I will tell you what kind of woman she is. She is a slave, and you are slaves. You are slaves of the law, and therefore slaves of sin, death, and everlasting damnation. You are not fit to be heirs. You are put out of the house. This is the sentence which God pronounces upon the Ishmaelites, the Papists, and all others who trust in their own merits and persecute the Church of Christ. Because they are slaves and persecutors of the children of the free woman, they shall be cast out of the house of God forever. They shall have no inheritance with the children of promise. And this sentence stands forever. And then Paul brings all of this to a point after mentioning this. He says, so then, brothers, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free woman itself. So he brings all this to a point. He gives this entire example. And then towards the end, he says, we are not the children of the bondwoman. We are of the free. You are the true heirs, not them. They are slaves and will always be slaves and want you to join them in their slavery. All of us who place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our children of the free woman. We are not children of slaves. When you sit back and reflect on this, this doesn't just apply to these Judaizers here. This really applies to every single religion, every single ideology that conflicts with the true Christian message itself. Any other religion that doesn't say that you must place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ will lead you down the road to bondage and servitude is ultimately the child that fleshly child and not the promised child. And when you think about this, I mean, again, we see it, you know, in this old ceremonial law and the old covenant with how, you know, how these the Judaizers were relying upon, you know, their own works, their own keeping of the law to justify themselves. When you think to, again, not just this, but other faiths, other religions itself, what you find is an ultimate reliance on self, on the individual to justify themselves, be it individually or even collectively, as in humanism through the state itself. And the Christian faith is so unique because our redemption and our justification does not come from us, does not come from us doing or working or trying to keep certain laws. Our justification, our redemption comes from us placing our faith in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves or other human beings itself. We, brothers and sisters, we are children of the free woman. If we trust in our own works and our ability for our justification, we are acting like the slave woman rather, or like the son of the slave woman rather than the son of the free woman itself. And I want you to really sit and think about this. I mean, what we've seen here throughout Genesis or Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 is the reality of the fact of, again, that message, the fact that our salvation does not come through our works. Our salvation does not come through our own doing, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ itself. Paul has realized that. Paul said in Galatians 2 that, you know, we're Jews by birth, but we know that we're not justified by trying to maintain the law itself. And then he goes to lay out between 3 and 4 the reality of this fact. And I want all of you here to just remember that and keep that in mind, that we are indeed free. We trust in Christ and for our justification. And let's not allow, the lies of those who are enslaved to cause us to fall back in slavery, as was beginning to happen with the Galatians themselves. Remember what Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the fact that all those who try to keep the law are under a curse itself. Because if you try to keep the law and you think that that's what's going to ultimately justify you, you're in for a rude awakening, because you cannot perfectly keep the law. We just heard this a couple of weeks ago, actually, with Shorter Catechism. No mere man since the fall has ever been perfectly able to keep the law of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. We went through all 10 commandments. Dr. T right now is going through the Ten Commandments itself. And one thing that should be evidently clear is that there's no possible way for us to actually keep this law perfectly. And the foolishness of the Judaizers, the foolishness of so many people, is that they think that in their doing, they can justify themselves. Again, take it out of the realm of the Judaizers and Jewish faith. Just look at any person who is not in Christ, how much they rely on their own ability and their own works. With those of you who are working, think of your coworkers. How many of them who reject Christ, but yet somehow think that they're good because, you know, they gave to the poor, they give to the poor regularly, they do good things, laudable things, but things ultimately that are filthy rags before a holy God itself. But we, the beauty of being in Christ and trusting in Christ, is we understand that those works mean nothing. Doesn't mean not to act, not to do good works. It doesn't mean not to give to the poor, not to do these things. But then we know ultimately that they won't justify us. We can't stand before God and be like, hey, you know, I mean, look at all this good that I did. You know, I built this house, for the poor. I gave half my money away to charities or whatnot. I think I earned a spot in the pearly gates. And God will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity itself. So take comfort, brothers and sisters. We are not slaves. We have trusted in Christ. We are not slaves. We are children of the free one. We are children of promise itself. So I want you to live your life according to that. Do not fall back to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world, but place your faith in Christ. Continue to trust in Christ. Understand that is that trust in Christ ultimately that saves you and justifies you. And it's not trying to uphold some law. It's not trying to do all these different things, but it's literally placing and trusting in Christ alone, period, end of question, end of discussion. Let's go to God in prayer.